cutting and slashing. This expression is often used to represent the manners and words of those who reprove those who are wrong or are supposed to be wrong. It is properly applied to those who have no duty to reprove their brethren, yet are ready to engage in this work in a rash and unsparing manner. It is improperly applied to those who have a special duty to do in reproving wrongs in the church. Such have the burden of the work and feel compelled, from a love of precious souls, to deal faithfully. From time to time for the past 20 years, the Lord has shown me that He had qualified my husband for the work of faithfully dealing with the erring and had laid the burden upon him, and if he should fail to do his duty in this respect, he would incur the displeasure of the Lord. I have never regarded his judgment infallible, nor his words inspired, but I have ever believed him better qualified for this work than any other one of our preachers, because of his long experience, and because I have seen that he was especially called and adapted to the work, and also because, when some have risen up against his reproofs, I have, in many cases, been shown that he was right in his judgment of matters, and in his manner of reproving. In regard to reproving, an accusing spirit has followed my husband, by those reproved, and their sympathizers, for 20 years, which is worn upon him more than any one of the cruel burdens he has unjustly borne. And when he fell beneath his burdens, many of those who had been reproved rejoiced, and from a mistaken idea of my view of his case, December 25, 1865, were much comforted with the thought that the Lord at that time reproved him for cutting and slashing. This is all a mistake. I saw no such thing. That my brethren may know what I saw in the case of my husband, I give the following, which I wrote and handed to him the next day after I had the vision. I was shown in vision, December 25, 1865, the case of the servant of the Lord, my husband, Elder James White. I was shown that God had accepted his humiliation and the afflicting of his soul before him, and had accepted his confessions of his lack of consecration to God, and his repentance for the errors and mistakes in his course which has caused him such sorrow and despondency of mind during his protracted illness. I was shown that his greatest wrong in the past has been an unforgiving spirit toward his brethren who have injured his influence in the cause of God, and brought upon him extreme suffering of mind by their wrong course. He was not as pitiful and compassionate as our Heavenly Father has been toward his erring, sinning, repenting children. Those who have caused him the greatest suffering, when they heartily and fully came up to the point and acknowledged their wrongs, he could and did forgive, and could fellowship them as brethren. But although the wrong was healed in the sight of God, yet he sometimes, in his own mind, probed that wound, and by referring to the past, he suffered it to fester and make him unhappy. A murmuring spirit came in against his brethren, and against the Lord, that he had in his past course suffered so much when he thought it might be avoided. In this way he lived over the past and revived his past trials, which should have passed into oblivion, instead of his embittering his life with such unprofitable remembrances. He has not always realized the pity and love that should be exercised toward those who have been so unfortunate as to fall under the temptations of Satan. They were the real sufferers, the losers, not he, as long as he was steadfast, possessing the Spirit of Christ. And when these souls should begin to see their errors, they had a hard battle to work their way to the light by humble confessions. They had Satan to contend with, their own proud spirit to overcome, and they needed help from those who were in the light to bring them from their blind, discouraging condition, where they could begin to hope and obtain strength to bruise Satan under their feet. I saw that my husband has been too exacting toward those who were wrong and had injured him. He let dissatisfied feelings dwell in his heart, which could be of no benefit to the erring, and could but make his own heart very unhappy, and unfit him for the peace of God to dwell there, which would lead him in everything to give thanks to God. I saw that God had permitted his mind to be desponding in regard to his own errors and mistakes, and to despair nearly of the forgiveness of God, not because his sins were of such magnitude, but to give him an experience how painful and agonizing to be without the forgiveness of God, and that he might understand this scripture: "If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." I saw that if God should be as exacting and deal with us as we deal with one another, we might all be thrown into a state of hopeless despair. I was shown that God had suffered this affliction to learn us much that we could not otherwise have learned in so short a time. The Lord would have us go to Dansville, for our experience could not be thorough without it. It was necessary for us to see and more fully understand that it was impossible for his people who obey the truth and are keeping his commandments to live up to their convictions of duty and unite with the leaders at Dansville. And their principles, so far as serving God is concerned, cannot unite any better than oil and water. It is only those of the purest principles and the greatest independence of mind who think and act for themselves, having the fear of God before them and trusting in Him, who can safely remain any length of time at our home. Those who are not thus qualified should not be recommended to that institution, for their minds will become bewildered by their smooth words and poisoned by their sophistry, which originates with Satan. Their influence and teachings in regard to the service of God and a religion's stand is in direct opposition to the teachings of our Savior and His disciples. By precept and example, they lower the standard of piety and say that Christians, in order to be followers of Christ, must not separate from the world, but can mingle with the world and participate in its pleasures, and they need not sorrow for their sins. These leaders would not encourage their adherents to imitate the life of Christ in prayerfulness, sobriety, and dependence upon God. Persons of conscientious minds and firm trust in God cannot receive one half the benefit at our home that those can who have confidence in the religious principles of the leaders of that institution. Such have to stand braced against much of their teachings, so far as religious principles are concerned, sifting everything they hear, lest they should be deceived and Satan obtain advantage over them. I saw that, as far as disease and its treatment is concerned, our home is the best health institution in the United States. Yet the leaders there are but men, and their judgment is not always correct. Dr. J. would have his patients believe that his judgment is perfect, even as the judgment of God. Yet he often fails. He exalts himself as God before his patients, and fails to exalt the Lord as their only dependence. Those who have no trust or confidence in God, who can see no beauty in holiness or the cross-bearing life of the Christian, can receive the most benefit at our home of any health institution in the United States. The great secret of their success is the control they have over the minds of their patients. I saw that my husband and myself could not receive the benefit that many could of different experience and faith. Said the angel, "God has not designed that the mind of his servant, whom he has chosen for a special purpose, to do a special work, should be controlled by any living man, for that is his prerogative alone." I saw that angels of God kept us while we were at Dansville. They were round about us, sustaining us every hour. But the time came when we could not benefit nor be benefited, and then the cloud of light which had rested with us there moved away, and we could find rest only in leaving Dansville and going among the brethren in Rochester, where the cloud of light rested. I saw that God would have us go to Dansville for several reasons. our position while there, the earnest prayers offered, the manifest trust we had in God, the cheerfulness, courage, hope, and faith He inspired us with amidst our afflictions, had its influence, and was a testimony to all that the Christian had a source of strength and happiness that the lovers of pleasure were strangers to. God gave us a place in the hearts of all of influence at our home, and in the future, as the patients now there should be scattered to their different homes, our labors will bring us again to their notice, and when we are assailed, some at least will be our defenders. Again, in going to Dansville, the Lord would have us be benefited by an experience which we would not obtain while at Battle Creek, surrounded with sympathizing brethren and sisters. We must be separated from them, lest we should lean upon them, instead of leaning upon and trusting in the Lord alone. Separated almost entirely from God's people, we were shaken from every earthly help and led to look to God alone. In thus doing, we obtained an experience we could not have had if we were not at Dansville.
When my husband's courage and hope began to waver, then we could not benefit anyone at Dansville, and we could not be benefited by a further experience in that place. God would not have my husband remain there shorn of his strength, but it was His will in his state of weakness that he should go among his brethren who could help him bear his afflictions. In our affliction, while separated from God's people, we had an opportunity for reflection and to carefully review our past life, to see the mistakes and wrongs, and humble ourselves before God, and to seek His face by confessions, humility, and frequent, earnest prayers. While engaged in active labor, bearing the burdens of others, pressed with many cares, it was impossible for us to find time to reflect and carefully review the past, and learn the lessons God saw it was necessary we should learn. I was then shown that God could not glorify His name by answering the supplications of His people and raising my husband to health in answer to their prayers while we were at Dansville. It would be like uniting His power with the power of darkness. Had God been pleased to manifest His power in restoring my husband, the physicians at our home would have taken the glory which should be given to God. Said the angel, "God will be glorified in the restoration of His servant to health. God has heard the prayers of His servants. His arms are beneath His afflicted servant. God has the case, and He must, although afflicted, dismiss His fears, His anxiety, His doubts and unbelief, and calmly trust in the great yet merciful God, who pities, loves, and cares for him. He will have conflicts with the enemy, but should ever be comforted with the remembrance that a stronger than the enemy has charge of him, and he need not fear. By faith, rely on the evidences God has been pleased to give, and he will gloriously triumph in God." I saw that God was giving us an experience which would be of the highest value to us in the future in connection with His work. We are living in a solemn time, the closing scenes of this earth's history, and God's people are not awake. They must arouse and make greater progress in reforming their habits of living, in eating, in dressing, in laboring and resting. In all these they should glorify God, and be prepared to battle our great foe, and to enjoy the precious victories God has in reserve for those who are exercising temperance in all things, while striving for an incorruptible crown. I saw that God was fitting up my husband to engage in the solemn, sacred work of reform, which He designs shall progress among His people. It is important that instructions should be given by ministers in regard to living temperately. They should show the relation which eating, working, resting, and dressing sustain to health. All who believe the truth for these last days have something to do in this matter. This reform concerns them, and God requires them to arouse and interest themselves in this matter. He will not be pleased with their course if they regard this question with indifference. The abuses of the stomach and gratification of appetite are the fruitful source of most church trials. Those who eat and work intemperately and irrationally talk and act irrationally. An intemperate man cannot be a patient man. It is not necessary to drink alcoholic liquors in order to be intemperate. The sin of intemperate eating, eating too frequently, too much, and of rich, unhealthy food, destroys the healthy action of the digestive organs and affects the brain and perverts the judgment, destroying rational, calm, healthy thinking and acting. And this is a fruitful source of church trials. Therefore, in order for the people of God to be in an acceptable state with Him, where they can glorify God in their bodies and spirits which are His, they must, with interest and zeal, deny themselves, deny the gratification of their appetites, and exercise temperance in all things. Then may they comprehend the truth in its beauty and clearness, and carry it out in their lives, and by a judicious, wise, straightforward course, give the enemies of our faith no occasion to reproach the cause of truth. God requires all who believe the truth to make special, persevering efforts to place themselves in the best possible conditions of bodily health, for a solemn and important work is before us. Health of body and mind is required for this work, and is as necessary for a healthy religious experience and to advance in the Christian life and progress in holiness as the hand or foot is necessary to the human body. This great work God requires of His people, to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. All those who are indifferent and excuse themselves from engaging in this work, and leave the work which God requires them to do for the Lord to do for them, will be found wanting when the meek of the earth, who hath wrought His judgments, are hid in the day of the Lord's anger. I was shown that if God's people, without making efforts on their part, wait for the refreshing to come upon them and remove their wrongs and correct their errors, and depend upon that to cleanse them from filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and fit them to engage in the loud cry of the third angel, they will be found wanting. The refreshing, or power of God, comes only on those who have prepared themselves for it by doing the work which God bids them, namely, to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In some respects, I was shown, my husband's case is similar to those waiting for the refreshing. If he should wait for the power of God to come upon his body and to feel that he was made whole before he made efforts or acted in accordance with his faith, saying, "When the Lord heals me, I will believe and do this or that," he might continue to wait and would realize no change. For the fulfillment of God's promise is only realized by those who believe and work in accordance with their faith. I saw that he must believe God's word, that his promises are for him to claim, and they will never, no, never fail. He should walk out by faith, relying upon the evidences that God has been pleased to give, and act toward the point of being a well man as much as possible. Said the angel, "God will sustain him." His faith must be made perfect by works, for faith alone is dead. It must be sustained by works. A living faith is always manifested by works. I saw that my husband would be inclined to shrink from making efforts in accordance with his faith. Fear and anxiety in regard to his own case has made him timid. He looks at appearances, at disagreeable feelings of the body. Said the angel, "Feeling is not faith. Faith is simply to take God at His word." I saw that in the name and strength of God, my husband must resist disease and, by the power of his will, rise above his poor feelings. He must assert his liberty in the name and strength of Israel's God. He must cease thinking and talking about himself as much as possible. He should be cheerful and happy. I did see, December 25, 1865, as I have many times before seen, that Elder Cornell had often erred and had done much harm by a rash, unfeeling course toward those he supposed were in fault. I had often seen that his work was in new fields, and that when he should bring a company out upon the present truth, he should leave the work of disciplining them to others, as his style of dealing, arising from his lack of judgment, rash spirit, and want of patience, disqualified him for this work. I will here give the testimony I had for Brother C., written December 26, 1865, to show what I did see in his case, and because of the general application of much of the testimony, and also because he has made no response whatever to what I saw December 25, 1865, only in stating to others that the Lord in that view reproved my husband for cutting and slashing. I would here state that another object in giving the following testimony is that our brethren may more fully understand that Brother C.'s work is in new fields, and that they may not set temptations in his way to leave his work by urging him to labor here and there among the churches and to settle here or there. Brother Cornell, I was shown, December 25, 1865, that a good work had commenced in Maine. Especially was the field of labor shown me, where a company had been raised up as fruits of the labors of Brother Andrews and yourself, where they had manifested their interest and love for the truth by erecting a house of worship. There is yet a great work to be done for this company. Quite a number have been converted to the theory of the truth. They see a beauty in the connecting chain of truth, all uniting in a harmonious, perfect whole. They love the principles of the truth, yet have not realized its sanctifying influence. Some have decided from the weight of evidence, yet are exposed to the perils of these last days, such as the deceptions and snares of Satan laid for the inexperienced, through Satan's agents, even ministers who despise the truth and trample upon the law of God themselves and teach all who will listen to them to do the same. These souls have received unpopular truth and cannot be safe only as they make God their trust and are sanctified by the truth which they profess. They have taken an important step and now need a religious experience which will make them sons and daughters of the Most High God and heirs to the immortal inheritance purchased for them by His dear Son. Those who have been instrumental in presenting the truth to them should not withdraw their labors at this important period. They should still persevere in their efforts until they are gathered into the fold of Christ. This people should receive sufficient instruction for them to understandingly obtain the evidence for themselves that the truth is to them salvation. I saw that God would do a still greater work in Maine if all who labor in the work are consecrated to God and trust not to their own strength, but labor in the strength of Israel. I was shown that Brethren Andrews and Cornell have labored hard and have not had the rest they should have given themselves to preserve health. With care should they labor, observing periods of rest. With this rest, their physical and mental vigor will be retained, and their labor be much more efficient. Brother Cornell is a nervous man and moves much from impulse. Mental depression influences his labor very much. At times he feels a want of freedom and thinks it is because others are in darkness or wrong, or that something is the matter, he can hardly tell what, and he makes a drive somewhere and upon somebody which is liable to do great harm. If he would quiet himself when in this restless, nervous condition, and rest, and calmly wait on God, and inquire if the trouble was not in himself, he would save wounding his own soul and wounding the precious cause of God. I saw that Brother Cornell was in danger of becoming elevated and lifted up if he was enabled in his discourses to strongly move the feelings of the congregation. He would often think himself the most effectual preacher on that account. He deceives himself sometimes here. Although he may be, for the time, the most acceptable preacher, yet he may fail to accomplish the most good. It is not an evidence that a preacher is the most useful who can affect the feelings to the greatest degree. When Brother Cornell is humble and makes God his trust, then can he do much good. Angels come to his help, and he is blessed with clearness and freedom. But Brother Cornell, after a time of special victory, has been too often lifted up and thought himself equal to anything, that he was something, when he was only an instrument in the hands of God. After such seasons, angels of God have left him to his own weak strength. Then he would too frequently charge upon his brethren and the people the darkness and weakness he felt when he was the one at fault. At such times he frequently bears down upon this one and that one, and, while in this unhappy state of mind, feels that he must remove and commence labor elsewhere, when his work is not half done. I saw that Brother Cornell was in danger of going into battle in his own strength, and he will find that strength but weakness in the conflict. He has often been successful in combats with opposers of our faith while he made God his trust. But he has sometimes felt elated with the victory God has given truth over error, and he has taken the glory to himself in these conflicts. Self has been magnified in his eyes. I was shown that in his two last combats, he did not engage in them with the right spirit. Previous to the first, he became exalted, while he was flattered by men who love not the truth. As he listened to and acted some part in a discussion carried on between two who were neither of them in the faith, Brother Cornell became lifted up and thought himself sufficient to enter the battle with anyone. And while he was so confident, he was in the very act shorn of his strength. God was displeased with his disregard of the counsel of Brother Andrews. His sufficient spirit came near making the discussion an utter failure. At these special combats, unless there is a decided gain, there is always a loss. They should never be rushed into heedlessly, but every move should be made cautiously, with the greatest wisdom, for far more is pending than in a national battle. Satan and his host are all astir at these conflicts with truth and error, and if the advocates of truth go not into battle in the strength of God, Satan will manage to outgeneral them every time. In the second combat, there was much, very much, at stake. Yet here again Brother Cornell failed. He did not engage in that conflict feeling his weakness, and in humility and simplicity rely in upon the strength of God. He again felt a sufficiency in himself. His past victories had lifted him up. He thought that the powerful victories he had gained were very much in his aptness in using the powerful arguments furnished in the Word of God. I was shown that the advocates of truth should not seek discussions. But whenever it is necessary for the advancement of the cause of truth and the glory of God that an opponent be met, how carefully and with what humility should the advocates of truth go into the conflict? They should, with heart-searching confessions of sins and earnest prayer and often fasting for a time, entreat that God would especially help them and give his saving, precious truth a glorious victory, that error might appear in its true deformity and its advocates be completely discomfited. Those who battle for the truth and meet opposers of the truth should realize that they are not meeting merely a man, but that they are contending with Satan and his angels, who are determined that error and darkness should retain the field, and the truth be covered up with error. As error is more in accordance with the natural heart, it is taken for granted to be clear, because men who are at ease love error and darkness, rather than to be reformed by the truth. They do not love to come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. If those who stand in vindication of the truth trust in the weight of argument, with but a feeble reliance upon God, and thus meet opponents of truth, nothing will be gained on the side of truth, but there will be a decided loss. Unless there is an evident victory in favor of truth, the matter is left worse than before the conflict. Those who might have formerly had convictions in regard to the truth set their minds at rest and decide that error is truth, because in their darkened state they cannot perceive that the truth had the advantage. These two last discussions did but little to advance the cause of God, and it would have been better had they not occurred. Brother Cornell did not engage in them with a spirit of self-abasement and with a firm reliance upon God. He was puffed up by the enemy and had a spirit of self-sufficiency and confidence, not becoming a humble servant of Jesus Christ. He had on his own armor, not the armor of God.
Brother Cornell, God had provided you with a laborer of deep experience and the ablest in the field. He was one who had been acquainted in his own experience with the wiles of Satan, one who had passed through most intense mental anguish. He had been permitted, in the all-wise providence of God, to feel the heat of the refining furnace, and there learned that every refuge but God would fail, and every prop upon which he could lean for support would prove but as broken reeds. You should have realized that Brother Andrews had as deep an interest in the discussion as yourself, and you should have listened in the spirit of humility to his counsel and been benefited with his instructions. But Satan had an object to gain here, to defeat the purpose of God, and he stepped in to take possession of your mind and thereby thwart the work of God. You rushed into battle in your own strength, and angels left you to carry it on. But God, in mercy to his cause, would not suffer the enemies of his truth to obtain a decided victory. And in answer to the earnest, agonizing prayers of his servant, angels came to the rescue. There was not an utter failure, but a partial victory, that the enemies of his truth should not exult over the believers in the truth. Nothing was gained by that effort, when there might have been a glorious triumph of truth over error. There were two of the ablest advocates of truth by your side. You three men, with the strength of truth, against one man who was seeking to cover up truth with error. You could in God have been a host, had you entered the conflict right. Your self-sufficiency caused it to be almost an entire failure. Never should you enter a discussion where so much is at stake, relying upon your aptness to handle strong arguments. You should, in the spirit of humility, in the spirit of Jesus, who has bid you learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart, with firm trust in God, enter the conflict, if it cannot be well avoided. And then, in order to glorify God and exemplify the character of Christ, you should never take any unlawful advantage of your opponent. You should lay aside sarcasm and playing upon words. Remember, you are in a combat with Satan and his angels, as well as the man. Jesus, who overcame Satan in heaven, and vanquished the fallen foe and expelled him from heaven, and who died to redeem fallen man from his power, when at the grave of Moses, disputing about his body, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." In your two last discussions, you despised counsel, and would not listen to God's servant whose whole soul was devoted to the work. God, in his providence, provided you an advisor, whose talents and influence entitled him to your respect and confidence, and it could in no way injure your dignity to be guided by his experienced judgment. God's angels marked your self-sufficiency, and with grief turned from you. He could not safely display his power in your behalf, for you would have taken the glory to yourself, and your future usefulness would be of but little account. I saw, Brother Cornell, that you should not, in your labors, lean upon your own judgment, which has so often led you astray. You should lean to the judgment of those of experience, and stand not upon your own dignity, and feel so self-sufficient that you cannot take the advice and counsel of experienced fellow laborers. Your wife has been no special help to you, but rather a hindrance. Had she received and heeded the testimonies given her more than 2 years ago, she would now be a strong helper with you in the gospel. But she has not received and really acted upon that testimony. If she had, her course would have been entirely different. She has not been consecrated to God. She shuns burdens and loves her ease, and does not deny herself. She indulges in indolence, and her example is not praiseworthy or worthy of imitation, but an injury to the cause of God. At times, she exerts a powerful influence over you, especially if she feels homesick or discontented. Again, in church affairs, she has an influence over you. She forms her opinion of this brother or that sister and expresses dislike or strong attachment, while it has frequently been the case that the very ones she takes into her heart have been a source of great trial to the church. Her unconsecrated state leads her to feel very strong attachments to those who manifest great confidence and love for her, while precious souls whom God loves may be passed coldly by, because no fervent expressions of attachment are heard from them toward herself and Brother Cornell. And yet the love of these very souls is true, and is to be more highly prized than that of those who make such protestations of their regard. The opinion your wife forms has a great influence on your mind. You often think as she thinks, and take it for granted that she is correct, and you often act in church matters accordingly. You must exemplify the life of Christ, for solemn responsibilities rest upon you. Your wife is responsible to God for her course. If she is a hindrance to you, she must render an account to God. Sometimes she arouses and humbles herself before God and is a real help. But she soon falls back into the same inactive state, shunning responsibilities, excusing herself from mental and physical labor. Her health would be far better were she more active, and would she engage more cheerfully and heartily in physical and mental labor? She has the power, the ability, but has not the will, the disposition, and will not persevere in cultivating a love for activity. God cannot do anything for her in her present condition. She has something to do to arouse herself and devote to God her physical and mental energies. God requires it of her, and she will be found an unprofitable servant in the day of God, unless there is a living up to the light he has given, and a thorough reformation on her part. Until this reformation takes place, she should not be at all united with her husband in his labors. God will bless Brother Cornell and sustain him if he moves forward in humility, leaning upon the judgment of experienced fellow laborers.